Well, good afternoon. It's nice to be here again in Charlottetown and spend a little bit of time with you in God's Word. I have, a request to make at the outset, somewhat of a carnal nature. I hope you'll allow me. About halfway through my message today, there will be a significant event that will be undertaken in the United States where the Toronto Blue Jays will start game two against the Royals. So my gracious host is going to be recording that so that when we get home tonight, we can watch it. So if indeed you find yourself discussing the game, please speak in hushed tones if I'm anywhere near you. And you think I'm joking, but I'm not. So anyway, with that, what I'd like to talk about today, I guess in the session, Lord willing, that I'll have with you tomorrow, is, I guess we were going to give it a general overall topic. It would be change. I was here, I think it was the first week of July, or the last week of June, and spoke a little bit about the man Legion, spoken of or written about in the first three Gospels, and emphasized the question the Lord Jesus asked of Legion, what is your name? Subsequent to that, I thought a little bit more about the man Legion, and I don't intend to speak on him today, but one thing I did notice was that he was one of two men in Scripture where God asked what the person's name was. There is Legion, and then there is Jacob. And so what I would like to do, eventually we will get to speaking about Jacob, is discuss some things in the life of Jacob that would be similar to what we discussed together, or I guess you listened, I talked, in July when I was here. Now, I want to sort of set up, I guess, a little bit of context for our talk about Jacob when we get to that. And I want to say as a disclaimer before I make these introductory comments that I am not thinking about Charlottetown when I say these things. I'm not thinking about any specific church. And I was at a conference last weekend down in Maine and shared some similar thoughts, and I opened with the same disclaimer. And so I am indeed not talking about specific churches. However, like the saying goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. So if this resonates with you, I hope it doesn't, but if it does, then we can take some of these things to heart. I suppose over the past year or so, without an invitation from me, it seems as though through people reaching out to myself, to Julie, through conversations that we've had, have felt a little bit like Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, when he got up at night and climbed aboard the horse, we'll assume, that he was riding on, took a few men with him, and went up to survey the damage, the devastation of the wall and of the gates. And I almost feel as though, in a very painful way, we have been made to see that. There was a period of time when it seemed like once a week from different parts of North America, Julie and I ended up talking to certain people who had had awful experiences, and then it's been a year of, I guess, a very painful year in those terms. And I think you'll agree with what I'm about to say, that I almost get the feeling, this is my assessment, that the assemblies, if we want to say that in quotes, or the church circles that we sort of run in here, are at a little bit of a crossroads, in my opinion. Generally speaking, the number of churches who gather in the way that we do are shrinking. Not only is the number shrinking, but the attendance, or those who are in fellowship at those churches, is also shrinking. I think in many ways, again, I'm speaking generally, I'm not speaking about Charlottetown, so I want to remind you again of that, but I think in many ways, we have grown content with the illusion of power, of reality, when what has happened is slowly there has been a kind of eating away at the stability and the purity in the hearts of the people of God. Maybe we have convinced ourselves that the reason the churches are both shrinking in number and attendance is that we are the final few. We are the remnant of those who hold fast to the truth of how we're supposed to gather. And that's why. I hope that's not what we think. I wonder if we would think that we have seen, we read stories, we read biographies, we read books about what God has done in the past, and we read that and we try to relate it to our present day in North America. Now, I'm aware that in other places, even I just was hearing a report of where Dad is in Kenya and some of the things that are happening there, and marvelous things. However, in North America, perhaps in the West in general, when we read about great movements of God in the past, what God did, how it started, we had Brother Scott DeGroff out for a conference last year, and he went through revivals. He was talking about prayer, talking about revival. He read snippets of the beginnings of revivals from different books, and it seemed like perhaps 100% of the time, if not very close, each and every time that there was a real moving of God among his people, and then among the lost around, it started with honesty among the people of God about what was true in first their own hearts and lives, and then what was true in their church life, and normally started maybe with just a few who were willing to say, this is how it is with me, I may be the problem, and spoke out about that, and God started to move. In many ways, we're satisfied, we have been, some of us, to look the right way, to speak the right way, to act as though all is well, when the reality of the fact is, for many of us, it has not been well for a very long time in our heart when it comes to our walk with God. The Old Testament, as you know, was all about God wanting a real heart connection with his people, and the people of Israel missed it. And you find right at the very end, in the last book of the Old Testament, God would say to Israel, I've loved you, and they respond back to him, wherein have you loved us? Like, we don't know what you mean. We did, although they didn't, but to some level they would profess, we did what you asked us to do. We kept the rules you wanted us to keep. And what is this you mean that you loved us? Wherein have you loved us? And they missed the idea that God wanted a heart connection. If you read through the Kings and the Chronicles about God's assessment of some of these kings, you'll notice that he speaks about their heart at different times. Even if their actions were not exactly correct, he would compare what their heart was like. And I'll give you two. There's in 1 Kings 15, verse 14, there's Asa, and you compare him to Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25 and 2. Both men did not remove the high places. The high places were what basically facilitated the worship of idols. They didn't remove the high places, but of one of those kings, it says, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And the phrase that precedes that is, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. But the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. It says about Amaziah, who also did not remove the high places. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And so God would assess these two kings. One of the kings, he would say, with a whole heart, he did what he did. The other king, their actions were almost identical. He would say he did not do it with a whole heart. And God was looking beyond their actions to the heart of what they were doing. The same story is true in the New Testament. In Revelation 2 and 3, when there are these seven real churches that are written about, and there are things that are happening in those churches that, man, we wouldn't have people, in many cases, we wouldn't receive people from those churches, you know, if that church was down the street. And what we read in the Bible was happening there, we would say, you know, sorry, brother, sorry, sister, you can't come in here. But the only church of the seven, the one, Ephesus, where God said, if there's not repentance, I will remove the lampstand. And the lampstand is representative. It is what held up the light, basically. And the lamp in Revelation is the Lord Jesus. He's the lamp. He makes visible God to us. And in the middle of those churches, those lampstands, the Lord Jesus was there. The lampstands were holding up Christ, in that sense, the light. And there'd be a shining outward. You could represent it in that way to the surrounding area, to the people outside. And yet the only church of the seven who God said, all the bad things that were happening, it was only Ephesus. He said, I'll remove the lampstand if there's no repentance. He said, well, what was Ephesus like? It must have been horribly immoral. It must have been an awful place. Well, in fact, the church at Ephesus, the only bad thing that's said about it, really, is that they had left their first love. They were doing everything right, it seemed, on the outside. Twice over, it says how hard they were working. They were laboring. They were able to discern between those who were not true believers, and they kept them out. You know, they did all these things right, and yet the Lord said, only to Ephesus, if there's not repentance, about the heart issue, I'll remove the lampstand. That church did not last very long. You could almost guess what happened. The meetings kept going on. The people kept coming. They kept having Bible studies and all that stuff. And yet, for a time, although that happened, the Lord had removed the lampstand. There was no reality to what they were doing. And it is not for us to judge if that ever happens in North America, but I just wonder if in any of our churches, we would never know. That's God's business. But if he said it to Ephesus, would he ever say it, I wonder, to any of our churches, that the heart is not there anymore? There are some uncomfortable things I wanted to mention. This is all uncomfortable. This is not a heartwarming devotional, but it's going to get better, I promise. One of the elephants in the room of all of our meetings is this issue of pornography. We don't want to talk about that. Some of you don't like that I said that here, but I'm not going to apologize for it. You step out of the doors of here, and that is a constant conversation. Not only is it a constant conversation, in a book written by Dr. Mark Laser, Josh McDowell writes the foreword in the book. And he writes in the foreword, and there are, I don't have just where he got all these things, but they're there as well. Recent surveys, 50% of church-going men, this is in the United States, admit a serious struggle with pornography. 34% of church-going women have sought out online pornography. 54% of pastors who were surveyed in the United States in this particular survey, 54% admitted in the last year to using pornography. 30% admitted in the last month. There was a recent gathering of church leaders in the United States, and I'm not going to say who they were and where, because some of you may know some of the people who were there, and I'll just leave it at that. But at this particular conference of men, one of the speakers passed out 3x5 cue cards to the audience. And he said, I want you to write one word on the card, either yes or no, in response to this question. Do you struggle with pornography? And 90% said yes. 90%. These are church leaders in the United States. And my assessment of this issue is that it has crept up on the church in the last 10 or 15 years. Generally speaking, church leaders don't know what to do with it, don't know how to help people, don't know what to say when someone says they're struggling. And what has happened? The men in our churches, many, many men sitting here right now, have got themselves into a cycle of shame and guilt. Their spouses, in many cases, don't know. And if they know, they don't know the full extent of the problem. And the shame keeps these men in bondage as far as their ability to exercise their gift. They're taking initiative to do so because they honestly do not know how to stop. They feel as though they are failures. They feel as though they're alone. No one else is having this problem, when in fact, it is very likely that the majority of men in our circles are actually struggling with that. And this is not a fun topic, but it's like It's like the elephant that's been in the room, and it's just getting bigger and bigger. There are issues in marriages as a result. Intimacy's not there like it should be, like it maybe used to be, and no one really knows why. Church elders spend their time in many churches putting out fires, problems that, without maybe even knowing the root of it, are coming from some of these issues. And if something isn't done, not just about this issue, but about the overall issue, that when we come together in our local churches, we are not, generally speaking, honest about what's actually happening in our lives. It's as though the people of God, and I don't know how and where it all happened, but it's as though the people of God have put up walls around themselves. And when we come together, we put our best foot forward, we dress as nice as we can, we all speak very civilly, we know the right way to talk, and yet we aren't honest about what's true in our hearts and our lives, about the struggles that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when it speaks about the spiritual gifts, in verse 7, it says the gifts were given for the common good. And what that means is that God did not give us spiritual gifts on the whole to be used to deal with the world, those who don't know the Lord. The gifts were given so that the body, as it says in Ephesians 4, can build up itself in love. But the problem, the reality that we're facing in our churches is that because there is very little honesty about what's actually happening in our lives, in our private lives, in our marriages, in our homes, we don't talk about it. And when we get together and I say to you, how are you, brother or sister, and you say, I'm fine, the reality is you're not, in many cases, fine, and I'm not fine, and we have these problems, and we dare not say anything because we don't see anybody else sharing the real stuff that's happening in their lives. This was my personal experience coming into the assemblies when I was saved. That some of the old grave clothes, as we say, fell right off. You know, I got saved when I was 20. There was all kinds of sinful things in my life, obviously, before I came to the Lord. And I was out doing all the things that you could ever imagine, addicted to everything under the sun. And got saved, and it seemed as though in one evening, so many things I've been involved in were just gone. But so many things I was involved in were not just gone. So many things were still there. But what I came to find out was that in the local church meetings, no one talked about the fact that people were struggling, so that I quickly learned, don't talk about it. Isolate, like happened in Genesis chapter 3, that just as soon as there was sin, there was shame and isolation. And that's exactly how I lived for the majority of my Christian life, to be honest. Not being honest and genuine about struggles. And that's how many of you are, even as you sit in your seat. There are things you've never told anyone. And it's very difficult for the church to function. The oversight in the church was supposed to be, in God's design, for accountability, shepherding. The church was for community, where we would be honest and build each other up using the gifts God had given. But it's as though the body has paralysis at different parts. And if a part of my body is hurting and does not or will not communicate the hurt to the part of the body that's supposed to meet the need for whatever's needed, if it's more blood flow, if it's who knows what it is, maybe it's a message to the brain through the nervous system of some problem. My grandmother had a stroke when I was little, and I saw her go from being this vivacious woman to somebody who sat only in a wheelchair and couldn't speak, paralyzed on her left side. It's almost like that's what's happened in many of our churches, that there's not a sharing of what's really true. There are body parts, members, who are struggling, but they don't share that they're struggling. And therefore, the gifts of the church can't be used to help them because they aren't sharing what the problems are. We're going to talk about Jacob here in just a second, but before we get to that, there was a time when there was a change in Jacob's life, and I think at this point it'll be tomorrow when we think about that. But I think until we get to the place of honesty, of just being willing to admit what's actually true in our lives, we are not going to see any change. True change happens, as we'll see with Jacob, when we see God face to face. David realized that God was after truth in the inward parts, that God's all about honesty. And if there's a hiding, if there's isolation when there is sin, then we can expect to have about the same amount of success that the children of Israel had when they went to fight Ai the first time. And there had been a hiding of sin. And it wasn't until there was honesty. It wasn't until people started saying, I am, you know, enough with my reputation, enough with this persona that I have built coming to the church meetings, that people think about me in this way. They think of me as this person who does this, and I have this image. Until we say enough of that, I'm going to say what's true about me and start being honest to, I'm not saying you want to stand in the pulpit like this and spout out every problem you've ever had. That's probably not wise. But to find real community in your church, your oversight, and start getting help for what the problems actually are in honesty, we're not going to see change. And I think instead of change, we're going to see change, but it's not going to be positive. There's this idea, we're going to see it in the life of Jacob, where there's not the reality that especially I think the young people are looking for when we come together. So with that encouraging and heartwarming little devotional, I want to think about Jacob and truly find in the story of Jacob that there's hope for change. There is hope if indeed we will start to get honest. And many of you are thinking about something specific as I talk about these things. There's something that's in your mind. When we think about honesty, we think about change, we think about specific struggles. And as we talk through Jacob and his story and think about the kind of crossroads that he was brought to, where this moment, it was a night really, where he wrestled with God, think about that issue in that context, and perhaps for some of us it will be time to say, I'd like to see real change in some of the things maybe that have been in my life. So as we turn to Genesis, I want to read in chapter 25. Genesis 25, and as we're turning there, just one more preliminary comment. You know, it is encouraging to read a story like Jacob, because the story of Jacob, it just seems so real, at least to me. It resonates with me as a Christian, maybe less than a story like Daniel would. Daniel, there's really nothing negative said about Daniel. I know he wasn't perfect. The same would be true of Joseph. I don't see that in my own life. I resonate a little bit more with Jacob or with Peter or someone like that. And so it's true, you know, in our church circles too, that there are some of us who don't want anybody to know. We would say things like, I don't have any struggles, or we don't show that we do. That can be a discouraging thing. To me, these kind of testimonies of somebody walking with God, the honesty of how God has recorded these lives is very encouraging. So Genesis 25, I want to just think about Jacob's, his home life, his birth, just for a moment to set the context. First thing I'd like to read here is in 25 and verse number 19. Genesis 25, 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so that they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here's a man who's born with these overarching promises resting on him right at his very birth. Unlike anything any of us have experienced or anyone that we know, Jacob had a promise given. As his mother asked about the wrestling within her, the promise was that there are two nations of people, not just two children, but two nations that are going to spring from the children. And not only that, the elder will serve the younger. And so I'm sure with great interest, as these two babies were born, and the younger Jacob is born, that as his mother held that little baby and wondered about what was going to happen, and also to Esau, and how all this would play out. And he's born, as the text tells us, holding on to the heel of his brother, so that his name is called the supplanter. And the idea behind that name, you plant your foot, and somebody supplants it. So the idea of pulling out, knocking off balance, and he's known to be the deceiver, the one who is always tricking and conniving and knocking, as it were, his brother off balance on a couple of occasions as well. So here he is. He's given by God these promises, and his parents, we don't read in the text, anywhere that I can see at least, of his mother specifically stating to his father about these promises. It says they were spoken to her. However, I find it hard to believe that she didn't share them. Now, you don't read it, but I'm going to make a comment or two under the assumption that she did. It would be odd if she didn't. But again, I have nothing for that. You'll have to just kind of go with me a little bit on that. I want to read another text before we comment on that, another story. I want to read with you in chapter 27. Quite a few years have passed between chapter 25 and chapter 27. I want to read the story that is familiar to many of us here about the attempt made by Isaac to bless Esau, the oldest boy. And we're going to read not the whole text, but maybe the first 16 or 17 verses, and then we'll make some comments on this as well. So verse 1 of chapter 27, "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his older son and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me, so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.' Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me.' So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took of the best garments of Esau, her older son, who were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goat she put in his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you've told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." And we won't read any further right now. The story goes, again, for sake of time, I'll just describe what happens, although we're probably familiar. There is the first time the word "feel" is used in the scripture. It's here. And although Isaac says, "The voice that I hear is the voice of Jacob. All of my feelings and my senses tell me that it's Esau, and so I will disregard the voice that I'm hearing, and I will go with what I'm feeling." He didn't have any vision, but it was his taste, it was his smell, it was his touch. He went with all of these things, and in the end, he makes a wrong choice. And this would be... Jacob does not get to stick around much after this happens. He deceives his brother Esau. He gets the blessing. Esau comes in. He realizes what happened. Isaac's trembling in his bed because of what happened. And Isaac or Esau says, "Have you only but just but one blessing for me? Anything at all?" And so he manages to bless him in some way. And then Jacob hears Esau's going to kill me. And so Isaac, at the beginning of the next chapter, takes Jacob aside and says to him, "You'll have to get out of here. Esau is going to kill you. Go back to basically where all of our family comes from. Go back to Haran and go stay there until Esau cools off." And so Jacob is forced to flee. He's forced to run. He's forced to run from what he was terrified of. He's forced to run from Esau, from facing up to the consequences of what he did. And instead of facing them, he turns and he runs. And he's going to spend 20 years of his life running away from the consequences and from facing what happened back with his family. I just want to relate that, if I could, in a bit of a personal way to where some of us are perhaps in our Christian walk. We would like to think, some of us, and I don't know if it was explicitly taught or if I just kind of absorbed it, that once you and I become believers, that 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, that our story, our history, all the things that brought us to the place where we trusted Christ, that those things suddenly are unimportant, and it's full steam ahead with sanctification, and that all the change will occur kind of in the future. But the things that we experienced, the pains, the family issues perhaps that some of us have, things that we're ashamed to talk about, maybe that happened to us or that we did to other people, experiences we had that we just can't seem to get out of our head and out of our heart, that those things are kind of left behind after we're saved and we move forward. Well, the reality is we look at the story of Jacob is that that's not true. It's not true with Jacob and it's not true with you or with me. Jacob learned by observation in his family, that though there were tremendous promises from God given to him, that God was going to oversee the life of Jacob, so that in the end, the elder would serve the younger. God had already said it. And what Jacob observed was that though these great promises were real in his family, that neither his mother or his father lived in a way that was consistent with these promises. And Jacob observed his mother, and her behavior demonstrated that lying and deceiving, if it was for the advancement of the kingdom of God, in this case, to fulfill these promises, you know, dad's going to make a mistake, son, we better step in and do something about this, not letting God oversee it, that Jacob learned by watching that it's okay to sometimes not be honest. He saw his dad. His dad is on the threshold of eternity. Doesn't know when he's going to die, but he knows it's soon. Earth, nature are fading. And what he is concerned about is some delicious food. And they observe by listening to the conversation, at least his mother, and then Jacob hears about it, that his dad was going to act contrary to divine counsel and was going to still attempt to give the blessing to Esau when it should have been known that it was going It should have gone instead to Jacob. And so Jacob observes these things in his family. And he learned. And we're going to see in chapter 28, when he comes to Bethel, that he viewed life, he viewed God, and how to take the promises of God, and if they're ever going to be made real in my life, it's going to be through my effort, through my work, through my manipulation. And he learned those things at home. And he's going to carry them with him. And God's going to have to bring him from this terrible family situation. He's going to go running and lose 20 years of his life. We never read of him seeing his mother ever again after this. He's going to go down and spend time with the family where all these this way of thinking seems to have come from. He's going to spend 20 years until he finally gets to the point where he's ready to get honest about who he is, about what's real in his life, about maybe his lack of trust in God. He's willing to let go of everything and cling to God. But between the promise given and the time, it seems, when he really has this dealing with God where he's different and he's changed, there is much of his life that's just gone. It's just passed. Because he's been running from the things that God has been wanting to deal, I suppose, with him in his life. God finally steps in 20 years later and says, it's time, come back. But it wasn't God who sent him out running or who asked him to tell those lies or to deceive his father, any of those things. And it's as though God allowed him to go out and experience what it's actually like to live life according to those principles, principles he learned at home, until he finally is willing to let go of those things. I suppose we can relate to that, maybe. I don't know how it was in your family. None of us come from perfect parents. And if you're parents today, and I hope that's not offensive to you, it's kind of like you get married and it's almost not fair, it seems. Suddenly you have a little baby and you don't have the foggiest idea what to do. And the people you ask for counsel, well, they're not, they maybe have some experience, but they're not perfect either. And you'll get 10 different answers to the same question from 10 different people. And you make all these mistakes. And, you know, we've got five children, and there's stuff we're doing with the fifth child that we should have done with the first, but we didn't know. And so the poor first child gets all the mistakes, you know, that parents make. And it's like, man, I didn't have any practice at this. And every parent has done damage to children. I think we just need to be honest about that. Not on purpose, but just don't quite know what we're doing. And so we all come from that background. But children go out from that experience. They grow up. They grow up in an imperfect environment, carrying with them sometimes the thinking, watching, you know, my parents are Christians, and yet they have these great promises that overarch their lives too, just like Jacob did. Be anxious for nothing. I'll never leave you or forsake you. The sparrows, you know, they're taken care of. The birds can't sow or reap, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. All things work together for good, you know. All these promises, and yet some children would say, you know, I saw my parents having all those great promises given them, and I even heard them talk about them, but the experience I had was that when they were trying to live that out in the home, there was a huge disconnect between the promises and the reality. And if any of us would say it's different with us, I think we'd have to, we're not being honest, that we have these great promises, and yet children grow up in that environment where they say, man, what's real about this? I know my parents believe it, and yet I see a disconnect in their personal life. And for many, it's so disconcerting, they kind of walk away. But even in the very best of households, children leave the home, grow up as adults, carrying with them some of this baggage. And if you, it's almost like there's a tsunami of sin that has built up in the world. Here's how it's played out in my home on a few occasions, probably more than a few. I do something that is sinful. Could be any number of things. Who knows? But I'm ashamed of it. And, I'm down on myself, maybe. Confessed it, but I still feel down on myself. And I come in the kitchen, and Julie's in there making some supper. And I'm down on myself about it, about whatever's happened. And Julie says something that is not at all against me. But because of my state of mind, because of my guilt maybe, I snap maybe back at her. And she She has no context for that. It's like, what is your problem? I'm in here cooking supper for you, like I do all the time. And you come in the kitchen and you snap at me. And so she doesn't say anything to me, but she's a little annoyed at that. And then one of the boys comes running through with some toy that makes a lot of noise or something, and you know, and now she's hurt because of what I said, and she snaps at one of the boys. And now they're thinking, what is her problem? I can't do anything right in this house, you know. And he goes over and slaps his sister. True story. Many times. and you can see how this thing now has started to snowball. And it's like this initial sin that was my fault has started to go like this. And it's just, it's picking up speed. Now, that's, you know, say, that's, is that serious? Well, maybe that little example might be resolved okay. But, you know, some of us, some of you have come from terrible situations in your home life. And we read stories in the newspaper of children who are terribly abused, verbally, physically, sexually, whatever, mistreated. Terrible upbringings that people have, terrible experiences at home. And then they grow up and they start to perpetuate this. They start to act out some of these things. And it's like this has been happening for 6,000 years now. And it's like there's this tidal wave of sin that people coming out of a broken home are broken, you know, and they start to do the very same thing. And it's like the thing is picking up speed. And you read, and I didn't hear the first of our brother's message, but I know he was in Revelation at the end, and you read about eventually how awful things get, and God eventually just steps in. And you can see that in our society as that's happening. And I guess the question is, for some of us, look, we're still struggling with the same stuff we struggled with 10 years ago. There's been zero change. Zero. We read about sanctification. We read about all the great things. And we have this general understanding or belief that, and there's much truth to it, that sanctification and change is a lifelong process. And it is. It is in many ways. You take the man Moses. He's 80 before he goes out and really does the job God was preparing him for. And a lot of time passed to prepare him. And yet there are things, specific things, that you and I maybe are struggling with. And you say, well, I was still dealing with that last year. I was dealing with it 5 years ago and 10 years ago. And I'm dealing with it now. And for this snowball effect of parents and things children pick up and they leave and they start to do it. And it just keeps going. For that to stop, for there to be this kind of the slowing of generational sin that is just passed on, there needs to be, in each of our lives at some point, honesty and being very genuine about what's happening, and an idea that there needs to be not this general notion that I need to be better, I need to change, I need to grow, I'm not the man of God or the woman of God I should be. This general, yeah, maybe I'm not what I ought to be, but instead of that, to say, in a very specific way, what are the things? Maybe to take a piece of paper into the presence of God and a pen. And before you get there, many of us know exactly what's going to be the top of the list. And to get into the presence of God and say, I already know the things you want me to change. I already know what they are. And some of them you say, I've tried for years to change this and have had no success. And as you've heard before, the definition of insanity, you know, to do the same thing, expect a different result. You keep doing what you've always done, you're going to keep getting what you've always gotten, as you've heard as well. That's how it works. But we say, you know, I've tried for 10 years to change in this area, and I'm no different now than I was 10 years ago. Then perhaps it's time to take that into the presence of God and to say, Lord, what am I missing? And I'm not a betting man, but if I were, dollars to donuts, as they say, you've tried to do that in isolation. No one knows that you're trying to change that. You've never talked to the elders of your church. You've never talked about change in this particular area, whatever it is. Maybe with anyone. And you're attempting on your own to work this change in your life, and that was never God's plan. You know, I struggle with Romans 6, 7, and 8 my whole Christian life, you know. I'm just being honest. Romans chapter 6. Dead to sin with Christ, died with him, risen again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay, I believe that, conceptually. Chapter 7 is the record of I want to do these things and I can't, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. Chapter 8, all about the Holy Spirit and power and all of that. And for years saying, I just don't, where does this break down? I can memorize the chapters. It doesn't change anything. The word I, if I remember it correctly, I think is 22 times in that range in chapter 7. I. The word Spirit, I think, is once. The word I in chapter 8, I think, is one or two times. The word Spirit is 20 to 30. I've got it written down somewhere. So the emphasis is I over here and failing. Spirit in chapter 8 and power. This whole area of change and knowing things need to change and not being able to change, many of us are in, we say, I'm in chapter 7. Like, I stick there with certain things. I just can't get out in certain areas of my life. And you say, why can't I? You know, I think in many cases, we want the Spirit of God's power. We want to walk in the Spirit, but we're not willing to do what the Spirit wants us to do. And one of the big things, and I keep coming back to it, and I'm going to keep coming back to it, because we just don't do this, and we need to start doing it, is this idea of using, not using in a bad way, but using the church, the people of God, in the way the Holy Spirit intended for the church of God to be used and to function. And that is to take the things that we struggle with into safe Christian community in our church, and to start talking about the things that we're struggling with. It is simply pride for us to stay quiet and try on our own to overcome things that we've never been able to overcome, but we don't tell anybody. It's pride. We don't want anybody to know. We want to keep the facade. And we've struggled, some of us, for years and have saw no change. And we want to get into Romans 8. We want to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who sovereignly decided to gift, both in the what the gift is, the number of gifts, in everybody in the local church, and that is where the healing for the body of Christ happens. In the church ministering one to another, but it won't happen. There won't be change. There won't be true sanctification happening on those specific areas in our life if we will not incorporate the body of Christ into our daily life. And so in Jacob's situation, he witnessed these things happening in his home, a disconnect between these great promises and sort of the low level that they were lived out or believed in his family life. And so he leaves in that state, terrible family pain, and he's running away from all of his fears. And I think I have 10 minutes, so I'm going to... It doesn't say when supper is, but I know. If we stop in 10 minutes, it gives us a lot of time. Is that okay? 4:30? Okay, 4:30 it will be then. I'll just quickly talk about Bethel. Let's read it pretty quickly, and we'll make a comment or two, and then we'll stop for our break. So look at Genesis chapter 28, and we'll just start reading in verse 10. I'm going to read it rather briskly for sake of time and just make a comment or two. Genesis 28:10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, or in the margin, at least in the ESV here, it says, the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you till I've done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, "Oh, awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So the last comment, I guess, of course, there's much we could say about this, but I want to just take a comment or two just sort of at face value right off of the page here. Jacob has this amazing experience with God. Amazing. The text says the order of the angels and their movement is they're ascending and descending. And I think that that is instructive. He says God is in this place. And I almost think the marginal reading is correct, that God was at the bottom of the ladder. God came down and was beside him. And the angels of God were ascending and descending from the presence of the Lord, who was with him there, standing. And here he is, standing with God in this place, Bethel, which he names the house of God. He sets up this pillar after this experience, and he doesn't hear. There are said to him amazing promises from God. Amazing. Listen to the things that God says here in the middle of the text. "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." The very land that you're lying, it's yours. I'm going to give it to you. God said to him, "Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth and will spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, the south. In you and all, and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm with you," etc., etc. These great promises God is saying right to Jacob of what's going to happen in his life. And listen to Jacob's, he kind of tries to repeat back, it sounds like, what God said to him. And it's like, did you hear the same thing that we're reading here? It's almost like he had a filter, just like he kind of learned at home. He had a filter. When God said these amazing things to him, he responds back at the end of the text with, in verse 20, "If God will be with me and will keep me, if God will be and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God." And he finishes with, "Of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Isn't that generous? God just said to him, the very land on which you lie, I've given it to you. Your offspring are going to be like dust. They are going to be so many. They're going to fill the land, Jacob. And Jacob says, isn't this marvelous? What, isn't this great? God is going to give me food to eat, and he's going to give me clothing to wear, and he's going to bring me back here in peace. God, you're so good, I will give a full 10% to you. What commitment from Jacob, you know? And we'll notice tomorrow that after the experiences he has, that there's a shift in his thinking. And when he speaks about the promises, he speaks about them in an entirely different way. But it's as though he had to go through this experience himself of letting his lack of faith, lack of true belief, be carried out in his life. And God bringing him full circle back again to the place where he's going to let go of everything but God. And God's going to get very specific with him, very specific about the things that he has been unwilling to be honest about. And when he gets honest, everything will change for him. And that's what we want to sort of finish tomorrow, that, you know, for many of us, we want change, we want to be different, and yet there's this dishonesty, there's a lack, that the promises of God, maybe we sit in meetings, we hear people, and we hear them pray, and we sing songs, and then there's so much worship from people's hearts, and we think, you know, I kind of want that, I want to be there, but I'm not there, I'm not in that place, my heart, I might be able to pray so wonderfully at the Lord's Supper, but maybe for many of you, like it's been for me at different times, that's not true worship. There's a disconnect. There's great promises. They don't seem real. There's change I cannot execute. I don't know how to do it in my life, but we want it. Well, maybe some of the things that happened with Jacob as we think tomorrow and what happens to him will resonate with us. And if you have found, like many of the Lord's people have, that though you go to countless meetings and conferences and Bible studies and read and pray, that you seem to find very little change, that perhaps as we, Lord willing, finish up the story of Jacob, that we can take the challenge away, that maybe what needs to happen in our lives is what will happen to Jacob. And if you care to read ahead, it's his wrestling with God in chapter 32. And we'll think about that, Lord willing, in a little more detail tomorrow. So with that, we will look to the Lord in prayer. And just in case the same dilemma happens that happened to Brother Roy, I will give thanks for the food too, in case no one else is going to. So, okay, we'll pray. Lord, thank you this afternoon for your goodness. Thank you for your word and for the fact that you have recorded for us these honest, real stories of people who, in our eyes, as we think about Jacob and his children and the place that they now represent in your purposes, and then we read, in contrast to that, the life, much of the life of the man Jacob, and see how, although he had great promises from you, that living those promises out and truly believing and truly clinging to you, it was something that took many years for him to get to the place where he did that. And Lord, as we think of these things, we think perhaps of the specific things that we might be struggling with, and that perhaps there are people here, Lord, who are discouraged, who have shame in their life because of sin that they're not able to break free from, and yet they've never been honest about, that perhaps they're longing for genuineness, for transparency, but are frightened of that. Lord, we just pray that you would do a work in the hearts of your people. We pray, Lord, that we would experience what it's like to not have shame, that your people would know what it's like to be involved in a local church where there is truth and authenticity, and where the body is ministering to the body, and there is real growth. And Lord, if there are brothers and sisters here, and that has been their experience, we give you the praise for that. And where it's lacking, Lord, we pray you would work. And so we pray you'd bless your people, bless your word, as our brother would open it again after supper, and for the food that you have provided, and for those who've worked so hard to get it ready, we do give you our thanks today, Lord, and we thank you in your Son's precious name. Amen.